I want to talk tonight about a subject that I think is one of the most important that we can study. And as we think about the theme that you all have been looking at through the course of this year, the reality is that all four of the main focuses, the main focal points of that particular theme, ultimately boil down to this particular study. The importance of Bible study is so important for every one of us to be involved in on a daily basis, and we're going to talk about that as we go through the course of this lesson. We're going to talk about ultimately the results of not studying on a regular daily basis, and then I'm going to give you some applications at the end that will help you perhaps in your own lives as you're seeking to perhaps develop a Bible study routine or maybe continue one or tweak one in some way, help you with some of those things as well, offer some suggestions. In Hosea, the fourth chapter, and in verse 6, God wrote to Israel during the time of the days of Hosea and Amos, a time that was about 30 years prior to the northern kingdom of Israel going into captivity. And they were on the decline, had been for some time. They had never had a good king to rule over them. And as a result of that leadership, the lack of good prophets and priests primarily in that particular area as well, the end result was that they were fading fast. And God writes this to them through Hosea and Hosea 4 verse 6. My people, he says, are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And again, as I said, during the same time period, in Amos the 8th chapter, God makes this statement. In verse 11, Amos 8, verse 11 beginning, he says this, Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it. Amos says there is coming a time when people are going to search for and seek after the words of God, and they're not going to find it. And he's talking specifically, I believe, about the fact that there was going to come a time when God's words to the prophets or through the prophets was going to cease. And that time period, of course, happened after the days of Malachi. But when that happened, what God says is you're going to seek after words from God and there's going to be nothing else. I will have already revealed to you by that time the words that I want you to understand, the words that I want you to be following, and that's going to be all I have to say to you. And so the people were going to be searching after, seeking for the words of God, and they weren't going to find them. They were going to be destroyed because of their lack of knowledge. This describes many in the religious world around us today. Some religious groups today don't encourage Bible study, personal Bible study. Some suggest that there's no point because the average individual can't really understand the Bible without the guidance or direction of some preacher or priest or pastor in some kind of way. And so they don't encourage personal Bible study. Others just don't see the point. In most cases today, the religious world around us holds to or clings to the doctrine or teaching of faith only. And so in their mind, as long as you have belief and sincere faith in God, the end result is that it really doesn't matter what you do or how you live. And so all this Bible study is really not all that important anyway. The reality is, though, that the real danger exists, that it is becoming a problem in the church as well. The reality is, the truth of the matter is, that many of us are holding to and clinging to traditions that have been taught for a long period of time. Some of those traditions are traditions that are backed by the Bible. Some of them are not. And so we're relying more and more on tradition and what other people have said. The truth is that sometimes even in the church, people hold up or cling to teachings just because their elders teach it or because their preachers always taught it or that's all, what we've always done in this particular place. And ultimately, that's no better than what we see around us in the denominational world. Fewer know the reasons behind the why for the things that we do in our assemblies with one another. And I have another lesson. I'm not going to try to preach it in the middle of this lesson as well. But the question that I ask in that lesson is, whose faith do you have? Do you have the faith of your grandparents, the faith of your parents, or do you have your own personal faith in Jesus Christ? Have you developed a faith that is based on the words of God that are revealed for us in the Scripture? If you don't, the reality is that history repeats itself. Look at Judges chapter 2. Judges, the second chapter. If we're clinging to the teachings of past generations, if we're just holding to those things in some form of tradition, the reality is that we're in danger of the same things that we see here in the book of Judges. In Judges chapter 2 and in verse 7 beginning, here's the statement that's made in this particular text. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old, and they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the mountains of Ephraim, on the north side of Mount Gaash. And when all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the works which he had done for Israel. If we go on and read in verses 11 through 19, we ultimately see really an outline for the book of Judges. The people turn away from God because they don't know who he is. They don't really understand the things that God has done. As a result of turning away from God and serving the Baals and the Ashtoreths and the other gods of the land, God brings oppression upon them from various nations that are around them. In the midst of their oppression or difficulty, they turn back to God, and God sends them a judge to deliver them. They live with that judge over them for a period of 20 to 40 years, and then another generation arises that doesn't know God, and they go right back to doing the same thing again. Over and over again, that cycle is repeated. And the text here tells us that what happens is these people serve during the days of Joshua, and then during the days of the generation that followed Joshua, the elders who had lived during the time of Joshua, those who had seen and witnessed firsthand the great things that God had done. They were the ones who had seen, Joshua had in fact seen them go through the Red Sea, had seen them go through the wilderness, had seen God on the mountain at Mount Sinai and all the things that he had revealed for them there. He had seen them lead the people through the Jordan River and carry them throughout the wilderness, wandering all the way into the land. He had been the one who had helped them to conquer it. And this other generation had seen a number of those things as well. Had seen the sun held up in the sky for the period of about a day while Joshua and the armies of Israel did battle against their enemies. And so they had witnessed all of these things. But then we're told that after them, after that generation that died, who had witnessed firsthand the great things of God, a generation arises that doesn't know God, nor the things that he had done in Israel. Now, I want to go back and look at Exodus 12 for just a moment. Because I want to suggest that if a generation arises that doesn't know God, then there's a problem with the teaching program of that generation that precedes them. And I want you to understand me carefully. I'm not saying that every wayward child is the result of parents who have neglected their duty as teachers of the will and word of God. But if a generation goes astray, if a whole generation of God's people doesn't know the truth regarding who God is and what God's done, then something's wrong with the generation before them and the things that they're teaching or the lack thereof. In Exodus chapter 12 and in verse 26, concerning the Passover feast, this is what God says to this generation who's witnessing these things. It shall be when your children say to you, in verse 26 of Exodus 12, what do you mean by this service? Why are we doing all these things? Why do we go through all this process? Why do we take a lamb on the 10th day and then ultimately slaughter it on the evening of the 14th day? Why do we spread the blood on the doorpost and the lintels of our house? Why do we eat this particular feast? Why do we observe it as though we're in a hurry to go someplace? Why do we do all these things? And God says in verse 27, this is what you shall say. It is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. So the people bowed their heads and worshiped. Over in the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 4, a similar statement's made under different circumstances. God is leading them through the Jordan River. And they're about to go and take over the city of Jericho and then ultimately are going to conquer the land. And as they're crossing through the Jordan, God says, I want you to pick 12 men to go back and pick up 12 stones that they're going to bring over here to this side of the river and they're going to put them as a memorial. It's going to be a reminder to you. And in generations to come, verse 6 says, This will be a sign to you when your children ask in time to come, saying, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall answer them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it crossed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be for a memorial to the children of Israel forever. They were to remind generation after generation after generation, this is the purpose for these stones. This is the reason why we eat this particular feast in this exact way. And Israel lost sight of that. We see them get into the land, and I dare say, based on context of things that I read in later historical books, like Nehemiah, that when they got into the land, they stopped observing the Feast of Booths by sleeping in tents all week long. Why? You think about that for a moment. You're an Israelite. You spent 40 years in the wilderness in a tent, remembering that day after day, year after year. You get into Israel and you conquer the land and you've got this nice house. And what's the logic? Why would I want to go out back and sleep in a tent for a week when I have this nice house to live in? I'll tell you why you live in a tent for a week. We would say because God said so. I got a better reason. You live in a tent for a week because it reminds you that God was with your people for 40 years in the wilderness. He didn't allow their feet to swell. He didn't allow their shoes to wear out. He didn't let their clothes fall off of them. And He fed them with manna, and He gave them water from a rock. For 40 years God did that. That's why you dwell in a tent for a week, even though you've got a nice house, to remember what God did. What do we do with the Lord's Supper sometimes? Our children ask us, why are we doing this? Shh. It's a time for us to meditate and be quiet and think about this in a good way. And maybe we want to do that, but we need to tell them later the reason why we keep this feast is because Jesus died for us. It's the responsibility of one generation to teach another. And I say if in Judges chapter 2, there's a whole generation of God's people who don't know who He is, then the previous generation fell down on their job. They fell down on their watch. I tell you, one of the most humbling tasks I recognize as a parent is that it is not my job to tell my kids what is right. It's not my job to give my kids my faith. It is my job to help them study and reason from the Word of God themselves and to come to their own conviction about what God has said to you and to I and to them, so that they then can answer those questions. And the problem happens here in this particular place is a cycle that continues generation after generation after generation. I'll tell you, Judges 2 is not the first time this ever happened. And it's not the last time it ever happened. It continues today with every issue that has arisen in the church. We talk about church-wide division. Well, congregations are the only real churches that can divide. But we see on occasion with like the institutional controversy of the 50s and 60s, the previous three generations before that with regard to instrumental music, we see these widespread problems that exist in churches, congregations across the country. And the reason for that is that in every one of those time periods, every one of those generations, you think about the 50s and 60s, and it was a time period in which there were people who were described as walking Bibles. Men and women who knew what the Scriptures revealed about those things. They knew where they stood on the institutional controversy because they knew what God said. They studied it for themselves. They were clear on it and they walked in those things. But then the next generation comes along. They know all the arguments their parents made. And they can tell you what they are. They may even be able to quote the Scriptures that those things came from. But they don't really understand the nature of the division. They don't really understand the nature of all of the controversy. They don't really know what the big deal was about all these things because they didn't live that firsthand. And I'll tell you what happens is in the third generation, they don't understand any of it. They know where to stand because they know what the right thing is based on what their parents and grandparents did. But they have no idea why. I remember being in a Bible study once and Steve Wolfgang asked a group of people that were about my age, some of them younger, to write a paragraph about the institutional controversy of the 50s and 60s. And not a one of us could answer him. Why is that? Because we weren't this first generation who had to, because they were in battle, find out for themselves what the Word of God said. And we weren't even among this second generation who had heard all of those statements made by those people who had been involved in those things. And what this looks like today is many people my age know the right answers. For example, I'm just going to use the example of mechanical instruments of music and worship. People my age know the right answer. Should we worship with mechanical instruments of music in our worship? No, we should not. Why not? We might even be able to say, because it's not God's will for us. God wants us to sing with our voices. Many people know the right answer. They move to a new area and they search for a church and they know what it takes to find a church that's sound because they know all of the characteristics. They can outline them for you. They can line them up for you on a piece of paper, put dots next to them and check them off one by one. They can do all of that. But the reality is many of them don't know where to find why it is that we're organized in the way that we are, why it is that we worship in the way that we do, why it is that we do the things that we do on the first day of every week, why it is that we do all those things. They can't point to a scripture and show you why it is that we do all of those things. In their mind, it's just the way we've always done it. And sometimes you hear people who say that. That's what we've always done here. And so it must be right. And there's a sense in which I can appreciate that. These are people that you've worshipped with all your life. You know their character. You know their godliness. You know what they stand for. They stand for the truth, and therefore what they've done all along must be right. Or it's what their parents have always done, or maybe their grandparents. And so those are the reasons behind the things that they do. And again, I can appreciate the fact that they have great respect for those people. But I tell you, I had respect for my grandparents and my parents as well. And the things that they were teaching me when I was growing up weren't according to truth. And we've got to make sure that what it is that we're walking in is the truth. The result for people like this is they remain faithful. They're in a sound church. Their names are in the directory. And they attend, they worship faithfully. They're active and involved in the work there. But they have no idea why it is that they're really there, other than that's what they've always done. And what's going to happen is that generation, their children grow up, and to them, their parents' arguments are flimsy. This explanation that it's the way we've always done it, okay, I'll tell you what I would say if I was one of those generations that follows them. So what? How does that make it right? Just because we've always done it. Could you have I might even ask the logical question, could you have always done something that's wrong? As I said before, I did not become a Christian until I was 23 years old. I spent the first 22 years of my life a religious person who was doing all kinds of things that were not according to Scripture. Could you do things for your entire life and they be wrong? So I'd ask the question, so what? Your parents taught you that. Mom and Dad have always said that. And again, I would say, with all due respect, so what? My mom and my grandparents taught me all kinds of things that were not according to the truth. So the question is, so what? They see all of these things and those arguments sound weak to them. And the end result is somebody comes along and says, well, it helps the singing. Okay, that sounds good. I don't have a problem with it anyway. I've never really had a problem with it. My parents just never did things that way. Or the church that I was a part of never did that. I like musical instruments. I think they sound good. Maybe they will help our singing. Or God doesn't say not to. Okay, I'm fine with that. That's okay. The arguments were weak to them, and so a new way comes along, and they begin to try it. The point of this is we've got to be people who study the Scriptures. Look at Acts 17. Acts the 17th chapter. You remember those noble-minded Bereans and what it was that made them different. Paul had spent three Sabbaths, maybe 3 or 4 weeks, in the city of Thessalonica prior to that. And he had been teaching people there. But we come down to verse 10, and it says that when the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, that they arrived and they went into the synagogue of the Jews. And here's where in verse 11 it tells us, these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness, and they searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few Greeks, prominent women as well as men. These Bereans, their attitude toward the Scriptures was exactly what ours needs to be. They were people who reasoned with Paul, and they received the word with all readiness, and they searched the Scriptures daily. And here's the reason why they did, if I understand this passage correctly. They knew that what God said was right. They knew that the Old Testament was from God. And so they knew that what God had revealed was true. And they clung to that. And so now Paul comes along saying, this Jesus is a fulfillment of all those things of the Old Testament. And so they want to compare it. We know this is right. We want to make sure what Paul says is the truth. And so they were comparing those things. They wanted to be sure that Paul's message came from God in the same way that Moses and the prophets had revealed a message from God. And so they were examining those things. We need to do that. As people preach and teach the Word of God, examine it in light of what the Word really says. I'm no more special than you are. I don't have any kind of special degree. And even if I did, that degree might be from some place that led me astray and taught me wrong. Ultimately, it's what God said that matters, not what I said. And with all due respect, not what the elders of any congregation say. Unless what we say and teach from the pulpit or from the podium in the classroom or from a table in the classroom downstairs, unless what we say lines up with what God's revealed, what we say is useless. And ultimately, worse than useless, it's dangerous because it's going to lead you down the wrong path. The Bereans understood that. They said eternal life is so important, we're not going to just take Paul's word for it. We want to compare what he says with what God's previously revealed. And then we'll know if Paul really is a servant from God. They drew that conclusion that he was, because in verse 12 it tells us many of them believed. The end result of that kind of search was that people came to the Lord and were obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we find another passage that tells us why it's so important to search what God's Word says and what God's will is. Paul says this, beginning in verse 10, he says, but God has revealed them. The them there in that particular passage goes back a couple of sentences to the wisdom, the words of wisdom that God had received and revealed to previous generations and had told them about the coming of a new covenant. And Paul says, these things God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For he says in verse 10, the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. Then he says this, for what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. We'll stop right there for just a minute. What Paul says is, how can you know what I'm thinking? Now, you might get lucky and have a good guess. But the only way you can really know what I'm thinking is if I tell you. Because the only one who really knows what I'm thinking right now is me. Well, God does too, but in this case, He's talking specifically about other people. No one else in this room knows what I'm thinking unless I tell them what I'm thinking. And he says the same thing's true for God. No one can know the things of God unless God reveals that to us, because God alone knows His own thoughts. God alone knows His own mind. But what Paul goes on to tell us in this text is that because the Spirit searches the deep things of God, because the Spirit knows the mind of God, He has revealed those things to us. And that's what he says in verse 12. We have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. That last verse is very important. Because what that last verse says, putting all this together, God knows His own thoughts and mind. The Holy Spirit searches those things, knows those things, and reveals those things to the apostles. But here's what verse 13 says. Verse 13 says that He didn't just give Paul the thoughts, and Peter the thoughts, and James the thoughts, and Jude the thoughts, and let them write them in their own words, the words that man's wisdom would teach. But instead, God gave them the very words to speak and the very words to write, so that when people heard Paul in the first century teaching the will of God, they were hearing God speak Himself. And when we read the words that we find in the Bible today, what we're reading are the words of God Himself. That's what God has revealed to us in Scripture. I can trust these words because they come from the mind of God. And as a result of that, the only way I can know God's will for me is by searching this out, searching the words that God has revealed for me. I can't understand the will of God by my own thoughts and feelings. I tell you, I may think I'm really smart, but I'm not that smart. I may feel that something's right or good or pleasing to God, but that doesn't make it right. The only thing that makes it right is if God has revealed to us that that's the way He wants us to walk and live. And so it becomes imperative. It becomes so important for us to search out and to study the will of God. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. And I understand these words are given to a preacher. But I'll tell you that these passages deal with more than just what he's preaching. They deal with him knowing the Word of God so that he can teach it, yes, but so that he can live it as well. And God, through Paul, is trying to help Timothy to see the importance of him studying the things that God has left for him. In verse 12, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word and conduct and love and spirit and faith and purity." How's he going to do that? How's he going to be an example to them in all those different things? He says in verse 14, "Do not neglect the gift that..." Or actually, back to verse 13. "Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you." He tells him in verse 13 it's important for him to give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. I wish we'd change that in our English translations. It's a word we never use unless we're talking about the Bible. It just means teaching. Pay attention to the teaching that's been revealed. Pay attention to the teaching that you have received. Hold on to those things. Verse 15 says, meditate on them. You want to be an example to the believers in all these things? Meditate on the things that God has revealed. Give yourself, look at verse 15 again, give yourself entirely to them that your progress may be evident to all. Give yourself entirely to them. Make sure you are diligent in all of that. He'll say that again in 2 Timothy in a moment when we look at that. Take heed to these things, to yourself and to the teaching. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself. This is so important that it will secure your own salvation, and yes, ultimately it will lead to the salvation of other people as well. But his salvation is the first one that's mentioned here in this text. And the way that he is going to secure his relationship with God is by clinging to and meditating on and holding to all of these things. And the reason is because that's where God's mind is revealed for us. Timothy, you need to search the Word of God. Cling to the things he'll tell him in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and 3. Cling to the things that you were taught before. Hold to those sacred teachings that came through Moses. Hold to the things that you've seen in me and heard from me. Cling to all of those things because that's the way you're going to secure your salvation, and it's the way that you're going to ensure that you teach pure teaching so that ultimately you can lead other people to the truth as well. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. Many of you probably memorized this passage. The word study at the beginning of it in the King James Version is unfortunate. The concept of study is throughout this particular verse, but the phrase at the beginning really means to be diligent. It's the idea of giving it a lot of effort. And again, it points out how important this is. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Be diligent to present yourself approved before God. How are you going to do that? Well, in this text, the way that he says you're going to do that is to rightly divide the word of truth, to correctly understand those things that God has said, and to follow them explicitly because of how important they are. They reveal to you the will and the mind of God. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God by walking in the things that God's word and God's truth has revealed for us. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, we looked at this passage yesterday. I'm going to make exactly the same point tonight that I made last night. It's one of the few times we'll have direct overlap between two lessons in this series. But this point is so important. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2 again. He says this, "As newborn babes desire the pure milk of the Word that you may grow thereby." Desire the pure milk of the Word. Desire the Word of God like a newborn baby so that you can grow in those things that God has revealed. And again, just like I said yesterday, you cannot grow spiritually while primarily filling your life and your mind with the things of the world. It's just not going to happen. There is no substitute to studying the Word of God. And ultimately, again, I'll make the point that I made yesterday with regard to this too. We can't get by on 1, 2, or 4 meals a week. The times that we assemble together. That's not enough word. That's not enough nourishment. It's not going to help our spirits grow in the way that God desires for us. We can't primarily fill our time, all of those other hours, even if we subtract out the ones where we're sleeping, we can't fill all of our time with other things and expect ultimately to grow in Christ in the way that God wants for us to grow. We need to spend time in the Word of God, and we need to do it daily. Every day. We need to find time. We sometimes say we don't have time, don't we, about different things. But the reality is, we make time for things that are important, don't we? Well, you know we do. There are things that every one of us do. I took a short nap this afternoon. Did I have to do that? Probably not. We all find time for things that are important to us. We find time for things that aren't even important to us as well. Not that important anyway, in the grand scheme of things. We have to make time to spend time in the Word of God. And what you need to do is find out when your best time is for you to do that. For some people, it's first thing when they get up. They know that if they take care of it right then, there's no way anything's going to get between them and what they know they need to do. So for some people, it's then. For some people, the very beginning of the morning is not the time because their mind's still not engaged yet. For some people, it's lunchtime. I've known of people who at lunchtime go out to their car or go to a quiet place and open their Bible and study while they're eating their lunch. I know people who do that. For some people, that's not possible. They can't do that. For some people, it's right before they go to bed. That's the best time for them because they know, again, they're going to bed every night. So they'll do their Bible study then. Other people say, I can't do it then because I'm likely to fall asleep while I'm in the middle of study. What you need to do is find the time that's best for you. Maybe it's none of those three, it's some other time. Find the time that's best for you, that you are most consistently going to be able to spend time studying the Word of God, and set that apart. Set it aside. And make sure that every day that's your dedicated time. Somebody wants you to do something else during that time, you say, you know what, I can't. That's the time that God's talking to me. That's the time I'm studying what God's revealed. I want to know more about what He said. And I would suggest that if you don't have a Bible study habit right now, that you begin with a daily Bible reading. Now, there are some who will be critical of that. They'll say, reading's not enough, you've got to study. I don't disagree. But if we're talking about somebody who doesn't have a habit daily of studying the Word of God, a daily reading is the place to begin. Just set aside 30 minutes a day, and that's all you're going to set aside. That's all you got to give up. To go back to our lesson yesterday morning about sacrifice. Just got to give up 30 minutes a day to spend some time reading the Word of God. I'll tell you what will happen as you develop that habit. If you've got the time, that 30 minutes will turn into 45 or an hour or 2 hours because you'll get into it and you just won't be able to pull yourself away. But start with 30 minutes a day. Just start with a daily Bible reading. I have a chronological through the Bible plan that I've got. I've got several different daily Bible reading things that ultimately will lead you to read through the Bible in a period of a year. And all of them will take roughly 30 minutes a day. If you're a really fast reader, it may take you less than that. But find something like that to use as a means by which to get you in God's Word every single day. Another possible means of Bible study is to choose a specific topic. Break out the Strong's Exhaustive Concordance, you know, the one that weighs 40 pounds that you use to press out flowers and do stuff like that with. Take that book and open it. We live in a day and age now, I don't even use Strong's Concordance anymore. We use computer programs and all those kind of things. Whatever your concordance is, look up every single word and the derivatives of a specific study. For example, I'll give you one. Salvation. If you look up saved, save, salvation, all the derivatives of salvation, there's about 177 occurrences. Look up every one of those passages. Find all of those in the concordance or on your Bible study program. Pull up every one of those passages and then go through and study every one of those verses and make notes about them. I will tell you that by the time you get through that study, you'll have a pretty good idea about what the Bible teaches with regard to salvation or faith or baptism or whatever it is that you're studying on. If you'll go through a concordance and find all the different passages that use or talk about that particular concept, you'll have a good idea or a good grasp on what the Bible teaches with regard to that particular point. Or you can study a particular book. Read it through several times. That's the way to begin. Read it through several times. And what you're trying to grab as you read through it several times, you're not stopping to study aspects or portions of it. You're reading through it several times so that you can find out what the emphasis is. What's the focus of this particular letter or book? What is the purpose for which this book was written? Some of them, like John's Gospel and John's First Epistle, are really easy because John will say, I'm writing this to you so that you may know. I'm writing this to you so that you may have faith. I'm writing, and so John's really kind of convenient in that way. But read through it over and over again, several times, so that you can find out what the main emphasis is. And then go back and study through that book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Make notes about it. And as you go through there, keep reminding yourself of these particular questions. Who was it written to? About when was it written? Find those things out. And ask what the application was for them first before making an application for us. I'll give you a reason why that's important. John chapter 13 has an example on the night that he was betrayed of Jesus washing his disciples' feet. And here's what Jesus says as he's concluding that in verse 14, John 13 verse 14. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Now here's my question. You all have any foot washing ceremonies? You all wash each other's feet? Jesus said to. And there are groups, religious groups, that practice that, and their reason behind that is Jesus said to. Why don't we? I'm assuming that you all don't, right? Okay. I thought, well, somebody may say, well, we do. I'm assuming that you don't. Why don't we? Because we recognize the context in which this was given, and we recognize that there are other applications Jesus intended for his apostles, even here in this particular text, and certainly intends for us. Would it have the same meaning if we were to wash one another's feet? I'll tell you, I'll guarantee every one of your feet's cleaner than those disciples' feet were. Every one of them. It wouldn't mean the same thing for us to do this, to perform this today in the way that they did then. It had a different context and a different meaning. And we hopefully understand that. Maybe we just say, well, we don't do that because it was a custom of the day. But we need to understand the nature or the reasons behind why we do or don't do the things that we do. And Bible study like this helps us to see that. There are other passages in which the context helps us to see why we don't apply it in the specific way that people did in those particular days. But we apply those things according to the context of the way things are today. And so looking at these passages and understanding them in the light of the context can be very helpful in that way. So these are some suggestions. But above all, you can use any of these, you can use all of them, you can use none of them. But the most important thing you need to get from this lesson is the need for daily Bible study. It is, as I said, I talked about saying to your coworker or whoever it is, it is the time when God is speaking to us. Our relationship with God. Look at one more passage that's not up here either. In 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter starts out in verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Twice in those three verses, in 2, 3, and 4, twice in those verses, he emphasizes the importance of knowledge of God. Knowledge of Jesus. Knowledge of the things that God has revealed. And the reason for that is that it is the means by which we have a relationship with God in the first place. What do we quote when we offer the invitation? Romans 10:17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the words of God, or the word of Christ, depending on your translation. We quote that. What are we saying? That if the preacher gets here and speaks the word of Christ, you can have faith and that's good enough? If the elders get up here and teach, then you can hear the word of Christ and that's enough? What that means is that on the basis of studying what God has revealed, people come to faith and belief and trust in Jesus Christ enough, so much so that they are willing to commit their life to Him and to walk in obedience to the gospel that He has revealed for us. God's Word reveals all of that for us. And the only way we can know it is by studying it. A personal study in the words of God, allowing God daily to speak to us, and then, as we'll talk about tomorrow night, us speaking daily with God through prayer. We'll talk about that tomorrow evening if you're able to come and be with us. But this one, this lesson is foundational for every aspect of what you all have been talking about with regard to your theme on spiritual growth. Foundational. Bible study is the only means by which we can draw closer to God. It's the only means by which, to talk about last night's lesson and every member working together, we can draw closer even to one another. The closer, you've seen the triangle before, the closer we grow to God, the closer we grow to one another. The more we know about the will of God, the more we're going to be alike with one another. Most people use that with marriage, but it fits with any context of relationships. Closer we get to God, the closer we will grow to one another. The more united we'll be in our walk with Christ and in our walk congregationally with each other. If you're here tonight and in some way subject to the invitation, it is through the Word of God that you come to have a knowledge of Jesus Christ and the sacrifice that He made. It is by that Word that you come to have trust and faith in the fact that God is who He said He is and that He will do what He said He will do. It is through His Word, incidentally, that we come to realize God is a God who keeps His promises every time, in every way. And so if you're here tonight and believe in Christ and are desiring salvation, He's the only one that it comes through. God said that. Jesus is the only way to heaven. And the only way you can come to Him is by trusting Him and in His blood and in trusting His Word as it's revealed to us in the Bible. If we can help you in putting on Christ in the waters of baptism, obeying the gospel as it's revealed for us in Scripture, we'd like to help you to do that this evening. And if you, as a child of God, are struggling in some way, it is to God that we must cling. It is to God's Word that we will find strength and comfort and help. If we can help you in some way tonight, if you'd come while together we stand and sing.